So we're in the book of Joshua. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 5 and go into chapter 6 tonight. I don't typically repeat verses from week to week when we're doing one of these studies, but we're going to tonight. So we thank you for all of your prayers for us before and certainly during our little journey abroad. You don't typically fly an airplane every day, so it's kind of a rare occurrence in your life, and I'm sure you never have thoughts while you're rumbling down the runway at 150 miles an hour and the whole plane is shaking. I know that you never have thoughts in that moment. Are we going to make it? But those kind of flutter across the synapses of my brain. And so when you make this journey and take this flight and do this stopover and then take this other flight and you do all that numerous times, then on that last flight when you're finally landing in St. Louis and you get here, as my dear wife put it, well, maybe God's not through with us yet because we landed in St. Louis. So that was a good thing, I thought. I was glad for that. So we'll tell you on another occasion more significant details of the trip, but God was glorified, we pray. And so I also want to thank Brother Carl and Brother Greg and Brother Zach, who filled in for me ably as we were gone overseas. So music is, of course, a wonderful and glorious gift, and sometimes I wonder, not just with some of the modern worship and modern music that you hear on Christian radio, especially the ones that I hate the most, the Jesus is My Girlfriend songs. Never mentions Jesus, never mentions anything about salvation. It's just all about, He touches me, how I feel, and I feel so loved. And that's the whole song. That's why I call it Jesus is My Girlfriend music. But it's not just the modern music that sometimes does that to me. I thought today, in preparation for this message, of the song we teach our children. And I think, who wrote this? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, if I was to summarize the whole message tonight, I might title it. I normally do title my messages on Sunday, but I don't worry about it on Sunday night and Wednesday night. But if I was to title tonight's message, it would be this: Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. There you go. There's a sermon title for you. Or if you wanted it another way, I would put it, the battle that wasn't. That's how I would summarize tonight's passage. And so with those little discontent, miscreant thoughts across my brain, we'll begin. I once saw a cartoon in a Christian magazine that shall go unnamed that depicted a high-walled city of the ancient world in the background. Most likely the author was meaning Jericho. And there were two ancient military officers conferring over a plan of battle they were drawing in the foreground. And one officer turns to the other with this question: what would Jesus do? That punchline probably crystallizes how many people feel, especially skeptics, when we sing songs like Onward Christian Soldiers. And we have Christian schools who have their mascot, the Crusaders. And they lob all these accusations against us, against our God, against our Bible, and suggest something like, doesn't God's command to Israel to invade these poor hapless Canaanites and wipe them out run contrary to the mind and spirit of Jesus? And it's just part and parcel of this whole idea that in the Old Testament you had a mean, angry, vengeful, judgmental God. But now in the New Testament, we have a nicer, improved, kind and gentle Jesus. That's the idea anyway. Well, of course, when you read your Bible, you come to a different understanding. In Genesis 15, for instance, Yahweh explained to Abram that his descendants would not inherit the land of Canaan immediately, but would come back in the fourth generation, he said, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The implication being that God was being patient with the present inhabitants of the land, but that eventually their sins would run their course and reach their limit, and God would use Abram's descendants to bring judgment upon them. That view is confirmed not just in Genesis, but the entirety of the Pentateuch. Yahweh cast out the residents of Canaan because of their gross sexual perversions, according to Leviticus 18, and their zeal for magic and divination and all sorts of pagan rites, according to Deuteronomy 18. Thus, Israel was not to adopt a holier-than-thou attitude amongst themselves, for Yahweh was not to bring his people into the land because they were so righteous, because they were so good, because they were so deserving. But instead, as Deuteronomy 9 said, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. So the conquest, when we think about the Israelites coming into Canaan, and especially at Jericho from that point on, is not a picture of a bunch of land-hungry marauders who are wiping out the people at the behest of their bloodthirsty, vicious God by the hundreds and thousands. These meek and lowly, innocent, God-fearing people in the land. No. In the biblical portrait, the God of the Bible uses often very wicked and very unrighteous Israel as the instrument of his divine judgment on a people who had persistently reveled in all their sin and iniquity. So that won't answer all of our dilemmas about singing songs about conquest and battle and what about the Crusades and all the rest. But I'm starting from a bird's eye view, the big picture view, the Old Testament view, that the conquest, in fact, is not a gross injustice against the person and attributes and nature of God, but is instead a reflection of the highest and most patient justice of Almighty God. So first tonight we see, just as we did last time together, the appearance of Yahweh's help in verse 13. Now it happened when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as commander of the host of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my lord to say to his slave?" The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. There's something here, as we saw last time together, both appropriate and we might call it strange, about the appearance of Joshua's visitor. It's appropriate because he appears, as the scene would depict, as a warrior. This is clear from the sword that he wields and how he identifies himself as he discloses, "I'm the captain of Yahweh's army." On the eve of this so-called battle, what a great comfort this must have been to a man and to a people about to carry on their military conflict. They had a warrior over them. The ultimate responsibility does not rest on Joshua's shoulders, in other words, nor are the 12 tribes the only army fighting for the cause of Yahweh. There is a host all around them. The God of the Bible has a knack for tailoring the disclosures of his character to the specific and various and particular needs of his people. If you need to know the mercy of God, likely, as you read the Bible, what's going to light up before your eyes is the mercy of God. If you need the forgiveness of God, it's not like it was never there before. But you're just glancing along and reading along in the Word of God and what appears before your eyes, not tiny reindeer, but the very forgiveness of the God of the universe. But there's also, in addition to how appropriate it is, there's also this strangeness about this captain. He doesn't fit of any of Joshua's categories. But then when Joshua receives the commands to remove his sandals, he doubtless begins to sense who this mighty soldier really was. And we would do well to ask the significance of this encounter for our lives. I think at least its primary function was not just to give specific instruction to Joshua on behalf of the people of God, but instead to bring about this reverent submission. Sometimes we need to see that Yahweh is not so much partisan at this time of the year of elections and people being up or down depending on what party won, but sovereign, in charge, in control. That it's more important to recognize, in other words, God's position than to always know God's plans. We can easily become more interested in special guidance than in actually having a right relationship with God. In other words, to know that God's speaking to me is what I'm after. Not whether if God tells you to go there, that you're actually going to obey. It's more important that I get those special touches of His anointing. No, it's more important than when you know His voice, that you do as He commands. Verse 1, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Your Bible doesn't have parenthesis marks because the Hebrew Bible doesn't either. But if there were, verse 1 would definitely, first of all, not be the start of a new chapter. But secondly, would be in parenthesis marks. Because the narrator is just wanting to clue us in on information before we get to verse 2. That's the purpose of verse 1. It's really a parenthetical comment. But that doesn't mean at all that it's unimportant. The purpose of this verse is to describe the seemingly hopeless situation that confronts Israel, a people that are unskilled in the kind of warfare that was now required. If they felt hopeless, if they felt helpless on the verge of crossing the Jordan, and they did, at the time of the flooding of this river, and it seemed impossible, then that same God who allowed them to walk over on dry ground is now allowing them to see themselves for who they really are. A helpless people before a mighty walled city. Verse 2, and Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. This is both surprising and encouraging. God's methods are frequently like this. Greater obstacles and impossibilities for His people call forth His mighty help. Even though we have to admit that sometimes nothing looks quite so unlikely as the command of God. God, why would you do it that way? If I were writing the script, I would do it this way, God. We try to help God out, especially in our prayers. God, I want you to do this. Instead of just saying, God, whatever you want, that's what I want. I know I'm not the only one in the room who's told God how He needs to act. No, we need to be surprised with God's power and presence because that puts us in the right position. Here the tactics are revealed and the agenda is set for the rest of the account. That's why the chapter break in between chapters 5 and 6 is rather unfortunate, to say the least. He encounters this warrior on the night before what God's going to do in this so-called battle, and he requests from God, what do you want me to do? And so God tells him, Jesus delivers the answer as the mighty warrior of God. And the most important thing for him to do and all the people of God to do is simply to obey. What does my Lord say to his servant? These verses, beginning at verse 2 and following, are the divine commander's strategies. As always, the commands are based upon the promises of God. So verse 2 is really a great statement of fact. It's not a prediction so much as it is a declaration of what God says is true. Even though, notice, everything about it is entirely future. He puts it in the past tense. See, I have given Jericho into your hands. The word see draws Joshua's attention to this as the supreme revelation of which everything else hangs. See? Are you listening? Behold, therefore, verily, verily, Jesus would say in the New Testament, that's what the see is saying. You got your ears on, the CB person would have said in the 70s. Look, focus here. Get your mind set on this. In other words, there's not a shred of doubt about the outcome of what is to occur next. It's an echo, really, all the way back to chapter 1 of this book, which came with the command to go over into the Jordan. Every place, God said, that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have, past tense, given you. Same idea here. No, it's not yet yours in experience, but the fact that it will be is so certain in the providence and the power of your sovereign, all-powerful God that the future can be expressed by a past tense of completed action. I have given you. Well, Todd, what? Why do you know you're going to heaven? I just hope I'm going there. What? Why do you Christians say that you know? Because God said so. And since God said so, it's just as true as the day that I enter into heaven that I'm going there. So Paul could say, I have been saved and I am being saved and I will be saved. Which one of those three is true? Yes. All of them. See, I have given Jericho into your hands. Next, I want you to notice the strangeness of Yahweh's method, beginning at verse 3. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it will be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down beneath itself, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, carry the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of Yahweh. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the ark of Yahweh. And so it happened that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before Yahweh passed on forward and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of Yahweh came after them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came up after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of Yahweh taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests carried the ark of Yahweh. and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of Yahweh went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came up after the ark of Yahweh, and they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then it happened that on the seventh day, you getting the picture? Do I need to read it again? They rose early at the break of dawn and marched around the city in the same manner. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. You can't help but notice the strangeness of Yahweh's method here. Armed men, seven priests blowing ram's horns, the ark, the rear guard. Such was this motley crew of a caravan that circled Jericho every day, and then 7 times on the seventh day. But just as with the crossing of the Jordan, it is not by accident that the ark of Yahweh that holds center stage is before us again. This chapter refers to the ark 10 times, 9 of which are in these verses. Because just as in crossing the Jordan, the ark is representative of Yahweh's presence in the midst of his people that will make all the difference. The people are not allowed to shout until the given signal. So this little section stresses how central God's presence is and how passive God's people are. Get it? God does it, not you. I don't need you, yet I'm with you. In this case, God's people will not contribute at all to the overthrow, although they are definitely involved in the following combat and mop-up in verses 20 and 21. God is with his people, don't miss it, in their very midst to accomplish his victory for them. He's not distant. He's not asleep. He's not dead. He's not remote. He's not at arm's length. He is leading his people by his very presence, just as he has done through all their wilderness years. This is why there's such an emphasis on the number 7. If you ever want to get me a gift for my birthday, for Father's Day, for Groundhog Day, please avoid the section of the Christian bookstore and Amazon that says biblical numerology. I'll burn it before I put it in my library. If you have them at your house, I encourage you to do the same. So when I emphasize the number here, it's not because there's a secret number code that you and I need to do. I always ask myself, you know, before this became a fascination in the 1990s and following, what did Christians do for 1990 years or whatever to understand the Bible before they found their secret numerology on TBN? I don't know. I guess they missed the true meaning of the Bible. No. There's such an emphasis on the number 7 here because it's simple enough for any child to understand, occurring 4 times in just one verse, in verse 4. What is 7? Of course, 7 is the number of biblical perfection or completeness. It reflects all the way back to the 7th day of rest at the end of the 6 days of creation. So here, the 6 days circling the city are to find their ultimate completion or culmination, obviously, on the 7th day with its 7 circles around Jericho. The presence of the ark is heralded by these 7 priests, each with a ram's horn as a trumpet, blowing continually, culminating in a long blast after the 7th circle on the 7th day, which is a sign that the great shout from the people and the collapse of the city walls has been accomplished by Yahweh's power. Sometimes it seems God insists on bypassing, short-circuiting his people's activity in order to enhance his own glory among his people. Well, God's really fortunate to have you as a pastor. This people is really fortunate to have you as a Sunday school teacher. This people is really fortunate to have you as their this and have you serving in this capacity. No, this people is really fortunate to have God as their God. That's what's important. Not your talent, not your spiritual gift, not your giftedness, not your abilities, not your sincerity, not your motivation. It's God. It is God, beginning, middle, and end. If Israel here, the picture being, what did they do? Well, they marched. What else did they do to conquer Jericho? Well, they shouted. If that's all they did, and it's all they did, then there will be no doubt about who batters Jericho to the ground. God still functions this way. His normal pattern, yes, is to use us as humans and use our spiritual gifts and use our abilities. Yes, that's all to his glory. But sometimes God just short circuits that, bypasses that altogether. Why does he do that? Well, I'll tell you. See, we typically have this tendency to obscure the glory of God and the splendor of God, and we get all the shining light to make us look good, to make us stand out, and we steal his praise. No, he sometimes sets all of our contributions aside so that we, and so that others, can properly understand and perceive what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, that the overwhelming power comes from God and not from us. From the human standpoint, it seems a largely irrelevant and obviously weird and ineffective plan. What is marching around a city and being quiet going to do? What is blowing the trumpets for 6 days and then on the seventh going to do? Remember, these are the very people who saw the Jordan parted and had just walked over on dry ground into the promised land. So the commands that they are given here were met, not surprisingly, with obedience. That makes sense. They just saw their obedience to God by faith being rewarded. They remembered it. They set up the stones. And now they're obeying again. That's wonderful. Because the promises on which they were built were all met in their hearts by faith. That's the example. God speaks. God works miraculously. What should our response be? Oh, what's on the cooking channel tonight? No. Our response should be, yes, he's the God who saves. Let's serve him with all of our hearts. Yes, he's the God who works. Let's obey him with our whole being. This is how the New Testament teaches us to look at this extraordinary event in the faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By God's sovereign will and irresistible power, yes, but also in response to the faith of the nation of Israel, indicated by their obedience to his specific commands. Third, I want you to see the demand on Yahweh's people. While we're considering strange ideas and items, we should observe in verses 16 through 21 the demands on God's people. Now it happened that on the seventh time, the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city, and the city shall be devoted to destruction. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest as you are devoting them to destruction, you also take some of the things devoted to destruction and make the camp of Israel devoted to destruction and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down beneath itself. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they devoted to destruction everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Let's look just for a moment at the way this paragraph is constructed. We already know from Yahweh's instructions and Yahweh's explicit command that on the circle of the seventh time on that seventh day, and only when given the specific command, the people are given to shout. So after reading verses 10 and then 16 together, Joshua said to the people, "Shout." We would expect, if we were writing it, to hear the people shout in the very next verse. Indeed, in light of verse 10, the most natural sequence would be for verse 20 immediately to follow verse 16. So it would say something like this. Joshua said, "Shout," verse 16. Then the people shouted, verse 20. Makes sense to me. No delay here. In fact, after verse 16, the reader can hardly wait to hear the results. But the writer makes you wait. He uses a delayed ending by including Joshua's instructions and warnings in verses 17 through 19, between Joshua's order to shout and the response of the people to that command by shouting. If, as verse 10 asserts, the people were supposed to shout whenever Joshua commanded to shout, this would be one of those problem areas of the Bible. This would be one of those errors in the Bible. Okay, first, early in the chapter, you said when Joshua said to shout, then the people were going to shout. And so he says shout in verse 10, and then they don't shout. What's up with that? Oh yeah, that's another reason why the Bible can't be trusted. No. Joshua's continuing elaboration of the law about the ban on those holy things, the procedure for treating Rahab and company, and the warning against personal seizing of Jericho's spoils. Hadn't they been posed and ready for Joshua's shout? Then how in the world were they going to stand there and hold their voice while Joshua then says all this stuff in verses 17 through 19? Why this insertion of this information in this way? Did the writer not know what he was doing? Well, as always, the writer perfectly knew what he was doing. And like we've seen in other books of the Bible, this is a flashback. The specific instructions of verses 17 through 19 have already occurred. But the writer only now tells you about them, not because this is when they actually chronologically happen on the clock, but because he wants to emphasize it so much. The writer includes them in this exact sequence for his most important purpose. Because what Joshua says in verses 17 through 19 is more important than Jericho's walls falling down. That's the point of the story. The walls falling down are just the result. The point is what he says in verses 17 through 19. Their obedience to Yahweh's commands, not just the victory. God can bring victory anytime he wants. He wants to bring about his people's submission and faith and obedience. By the way, not to get too far ahead of myself or turn this into, I don't know, another 45 minutes beyond where we already are, Robert. But to show you how significant this is, all you have to do is turn your page and move from chapter 6 to chapter 7. Remember a city called Achan? Remember what goes on there? See, even in the victories that God gives, there lurk temptations for his people. That concern directly applies to us as well. Just like the disciples during Jesus' ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration, we can be more taken up in preserving our mountaintop experience rather than submitting to the purposes of his Messiah. And so just like those disciples, often our Father must admonish us, as he did in Luke 9, "This is my Son. Listen to him." The purpose of this strange parade is again to focus on the ark, Yahweh's presence, and thus on the Lord, so that both Israel and Jericho will know who is responsible for what is about to happen. The only sound is the seven trumpets blown continuously. There's no shouting, there's no speech among the people on that first day or any of the others until the seventh day. The shout is reserved until the very end. No doubt if Spielberg was making a movie of Joshua 6, he would shoot extensive scenes of the actual assault of the city, the combat scenes between Israel and the Jericho inhabitants, and so on. But our writer has no such entertainment interest, nor does he care to show the bravado of the Israelite warriors. He gives only a brief mention, an almost matter-of-fact report of the triumph over the city itself. 1.5 verses. That should clue us in that his ultimate concerns lie elsewhere. And here I would say, I don't do this all the time in messages, but I would just say, if you want to know whether this really happened, is this just made up? For hundreds of years, the biblical scholar has had to confront the so-called Jericho problem. Well, how come at Jericho we don't have these walls? How come at Jericho, at the time so-called of Joshua, there are no cities with walls around them? How come when archaeology digs down, there's no Jericho? That's what they've said, at least since the mid to early 1700s. Oh, until the 20th century. When first, starting about 1905, then again in the 1950s, and the most recent one in the 2000s, 2007 or 8, can't remember the exact year, three different archaeological teams have found an ancient city at Jericho, and just like that happens all around the world, typically when newer civilizations come about, they don't wipe out the evidence of the previous civilization that was there, they just build on top of it. So the earlier archaeologists, I don't know, to put too fine a point on it, they just didn't dig deep enough. So now three times in this century, we have found not only at Jericho, the ancient walled city, but two distinct parameters, the archaeologists, none of whom claim to be New Testament Christians, have found. One, that the walls are imploded in on themselves. I thought you would shout at that. But nevertheless, the ancient city of Jericho has the walls around the city that are collapsed in on themselves. And second, just as the text will tell us in a moment, the entire city is burned. So God's telling us the truth. Oh, and one other part, just for those of you who've read the story before. I said all the walls are collapsed. That's not entirely true. Paul Harvey would want me to tell you the rest of the story. That at the very most northern part of the city, the walls are fully intact, along with houses that are built into that wall. Now, I can't promise you, and archaeology will never prove, that that's where Rahab's house was. But you can read your own Bible and see that that's why there's not a conflict between the Bible set where the Bible says that the walls came tumbling down, and then in the very next verse it says that the spies come in and they rescue Rahab and her entire family from her house. Where was her house if all the walls fell? Well, it doesn't say all the walls fell. That was all for free. Verse 22. Now the two men who had spied on the land, Joshua said, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of Yahweh. However, Rahab the harlot in her father's household and all she had, Joshua preserved alive. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. When God's wrath falls, it is only by faith in the provision of His grace that He offers that sinners can ever be rescued. Israel learned that lesson, of course, on Passover night in Egypt, and it's being taught again here. Rahab's faith, which was expressed in her works, as James put it, is the means by which she is justified and rescued from the judgment on Jericho. The rest of the city and all of its treasures are to be destroyed, as God had previously commanded through Moses. So I would press the pause button here and explore what's a very strange concept to modern ears, to as many who object to the Word of God and find it unacceptable that this kind of wrath and judgment would be poured out on a people. This is the first occurrence in the Joshua narrative of the biblical concept of devoted things, which the ESV footnote describes here as being set apart or devoted as an offering to the Lord for destruction. The NIV footnote elaborates further. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. The noun in the Hebrew is harem, and it means to set apart, to devote an object for what is set apart, belonging only and exclusively to the Lord, for Him to determine absolutely whether it's to be used and kept or destroyed and done away with. It's entirely and irrevocably God's property. Of course, if you read your Bible, you know that in the foundational sense, that's true of every person on the planet. That's true of everything on the planet. So often you say, yeah, this is my house. This is my wife. This is my child. No, it's not. In a derivative sense, it is. But that's God's house. That's God's car. That's God's wife. That's God's child. It's all His. He made it all. You didn't make any of it. He is Lord over the universe. God owns everything. Every human possession is entirely dependent upon the raw materials that God has made. So He has the right, biblically, to dispose of anything within the created order according to His sovereign will. That biblical theme reaches its New Testament development in Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" As you know, in Paul's writing earlier in that book, we have no right to answer back to the Creator. We have no right to question His wisdom. So there can be no debate here about the justice of God's judgment against Jericho. Moses taught the people in Deuteronomy 9, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord God is driving them out before you, that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Judgment, in other words, is always God's last resort. And in this case, it came after generations of provocation. That wickedness or uncleanness is graphically depicted in Leviticus 18, with its focus on all of their sexual perversions, their child sacrifice, and other abominations to the Creator. "For by all these things," God said, "the nations that I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." So here in Jericho, by recognizing the devotion of these things to Yahweh to destroy them, Israel was being set apart in another way, like harem, not according to the record, which was also sinful, but instead as a judgment on these people through his instrument of his chosen people. Their rescuing covenant Lord as he sustained them, as he redeemed them from slavery to be God's special possession, his treasure chest, his exclusive property. And their purpose is therefore to be set apart to holiness and for life rather than judgment and destruction. Leviticus 27, every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. All that has been discovered in archaeology about Canaanite paganism only serves to confirm the gross and barbaric manifestations of evil that were endemic to their idolatrous culture. In other words, God was protecting Israel. Read all the Old Testament accounts of when they intermarried with the other peoples. How'd that work out for them? Just take one example. How'd that work out for Solomon? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Hundreds of wives, no problem. Hundreds and hundreds of concubines won't affect you at all. His heart turned away from Yahweh. That's how God has to preserve his people through this destruction. Nor can we claim that the nations in the promised land, as the modern skeptic says, were not culpable. They were innocent because they, unlike the Jews, were not recipients of the Mosaic law. Again, the New Testament helps us be perfectly clear about this. It's a major principle of first-year biblical interpretation at the college level. That later revelation provides the best interpretive key to a right understanding of earlier revelation. So speaking of God's wrath being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, Paul will say in Romans 1, the whole human race is morally culpable before God for the suppression of the truth that has already been revealed. He said, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You ever seen one of those guys on one of those crime shows who decides to dismiss his attorney and represent himself? Abraham Lincoln had a line about that. He said, any man who represents himself has a fool for a client. He's exactly right. So when you stand at the judgment bar of God, if you're planning on your line of defense being, hey God, you never showed me Jesus. Hey God, I lived in Africa, or I lived in Asia, or I lived in India, or I lived on the, you know, furthest stretches of the world, and no missionary ever got to me, so I'm innocent. I just want to stand on my own righteousness and goodness. God shall declare to them, you fool. For my invisible attributes, my righteousness, my love, my truth are clearly seen. Now it's an extra bonus if you live in a land like America with a church on every corner and a gospel, you know, message coming across your radio, get on your Facebook, and you see all these scripture verses every day that people put up. That's a bonus. But God gives you more and more and more and more revelation. By the way, you're accountable for that. You'll be more accountable on the judgment day than that person who never had those. But here Paul says they are clearly seen, and the citizens of Jericho were disobedient. They were not without the knowledge of God, both through his general revelation of conscience and the human heart and the creation all around them, his attributes being seen, but also in the image of God that's imprinted upon the human heart. Within every human being is a knowledge of God. God says we suppress the truth about God. Moreover, the Jericho residents had received, as we saw earlier in this book, the specific revelation of God's miraculous power in delivering his people from Egypt. And they themselves witnessed with their own eyes the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. So they were not without evidence. But instead, unlike Rahab, They chose to be disobedient and to turn away from that revelation. The text in Joshua highlights the hardening of the Canaanites' hearts against God and all of His purposes and their refusal to sue for terms of peace. Chapter 11 emphasizes that just like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, this hardening of the heart was also an act of God's judgment. They knew well enough about the powerful victories that Yahweh had won for His people. They just simply refused to bow their knee. In other words, if Rahab was willing to change, all of her neighbors could have done so as well. Indeed, they chose to resist Israel's God, and thus we see they bore the fatal consequences. As David Howard comments, we should note that the instructions to Israel to annihilate the Canaanites were specific in time, intent, and geography. In other words, Israel was not given a blanket permission to do the same to any peoples that they ever encountered at any time or any place. It was instead limited to the crucial time when Israel was initially establishing itself as a theocracy under God, to protect Israel's worship, and then to punish these specific peoples. So here, if everything in Jericho belonged to God, and it did, then His instructions to His own people is, if you keep any of these things, like the silver or gold, the bronze or the iron, or their valuable garments for yourself, that would line yourself up with those who are to be destroyed. The camp of Israel would then itself be liable to God's destruction, not just because stealing from Yahweh was what was rightfully His, but because taking these devoted things that belong for destruction would make you in your own heart and spiritual life liable to destruction. It's interesting. In between the two notices of Jericho's destruction in verses 21 and 24 is this story of salvation and rescue. Rahab and all of her loved ones are spared, and they begin their new life in association with God's people. Rahab so feared Yahweh's threat that she came humbly on her knees to God for His tender mercy. Ellison says, had any Canaanite sincerely accepted God's will like Rahab and turned away from their past, they too could have been saved. That's exactly right. Now Rahab has received mercy. This pagan Gentile and all of her family now stand within the circle of the chosen people. Why then should we be surprised if we fast forward to the New Testament that God would one day take those, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, are far off and draw them near by the blood of the Messiah? That's us. God preserved a people. That's why it's so crucial. Every time people are aghast at the things that God did to preserve the Israelites, to make them unique in the Old Testament, not allow them to intermarry, not allow them to corrupt their worship. What was He doing that whole time? Preserving a line so that the Messiah could be born. What if they intermarried to the point to where they weren't Jewish anymore? Guess what? You would have no Jesus. Because Jesus must be the son of David. So we bless God and thank Him for His tender grace in showing us His mercy, just as He did to Rahab. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?